Doug, and then Offertory. Good evening to everybody. Glad to have our visitors here with us tonight. Eventually, we're going to get some signs put up. We're working on that right now, giving the schedule of services, how to get into the building, what to find when you get into the building, you know, those kinds of things. Some of our visitors, you'd be interested to hear some of the comments I've made. I heard one fellow say to me, "Boy, it's a beautiful place you got here, but I didn't know which stone to push to find the entrance." And then another fellow came in, he said, "I'm really sorry I came in late, but man, there was no schedule of services posted." So we need to be real sensitive to those kinds of things. When we moved in, we knew we had a lot to do. And for those of you who waded through the mud on the way in tonight, we've still got a lot of landscaping to do. This has been an unusual summer. We've had rain constantly, and there's just not much we can do about it except watch out for the mud. But we have a lot of things yet to do, so while we're getting those things done, and one of the specific ways that you can be friendly is by watching for somebody who looks like they're wondering what to do and offering to help them, okay? Because they may not know where the classrooms are or where other things that are like the information, the what do we call in this thing? Information center and the resource center and the lobby. So I got a little desk out there. We're calling that the welcome center and things like that. We'll eventually have all these named, okay? Somebody called the office the other day. If you're here tonight, we're glad you're here, but I won't tell the story anyway. They said, "What kind of church is this?" And Jim Wingate took the call and said, "Well, it's Baptist Church." I said, "Well, who are y'all affiliated with?" I said, "Well, we're independent." "Are you a convention?" "No, we're not a convention church." "Well, are you Bob Jones-ish?" And Jim says, "How do you answer that?" And I said, "Just tell him your pastor wears cowboy boots." And for those of you who are, I feel like I have to give this disclaimer all the time. I talked to a guy in Denver today. He says, "I understand you're wearing boots now." Brother, I'll tell you what. I had back surgery two months ago. And let me tell you how you can pray for me. I'm doing a lot better generally. But I still have some nerve damage. And I don't know how much use of my right foot and leg I'm going to get back. I really, Jeff Arnold's been such an encouragement to me. He had a bad car wreck 20 years ago or something like that. And a motorcycle wreck, and severed that muscle in his leg that is not working in my leg. And it was several months before the thing started working again. He had the same symptoms I do. And every time I get a little discouraged, I think, well, you know, now, Lord, you know, Jeff, he's walking again, so you got to help me here. But if you want to pray specifically, pray about my right foot. My right foot and ankle is very weak. It feels like it's asleep. And if it ever wakes up, I'll never get it back to sleep. It's just because it's been asleep for 2 months. But at any rate, it is a little dangerous in walking. I have to be careful that I don't stumble or things like that. But pray about that specifically. If you really want to pray specifically, it's the anterior tibialis muscle in my lower right leg. Okay? But beyond that, I'm doing a lot better. And I really appreciate your prayers. I've been feeling good lately and still get tired fairly easily. But I'm thankful for the way the Lord has blessed and taught me many wonderful lessons. I mean that, and it's just been a real blessing. So I'm really thankful for the whole experience. I really am. And thankful for all of you and for your faithfulness as well. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 tonight. We've been studying 1 Corinthians on Wednesday night for some time. We have missions nights on Wednesday nights. We also have question and answer night. We have missionaries that come in, and so it's not like it's every week. But we do continue with this study, and will for some time, in 1 and 2 Corinthians, as we learn a lot of things that are helpful in the context of today, when there are so many similar problems in our churches to those experienced by the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. "Let a man so account of us, as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God." Father, in the moments we have tonight, I pray that you'd open the Scripture to us and teach us from it. May the Holy Spirit of God prevail and minister to our needs tonight. Help me tonight, Lord. I pray that you'd give me your power. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, you'll notice in the first sentence, which is the first verse of the fourth chapter, that there is a connection between that thought and some other thought. The grammar demands it. Let a man so account of us. In other words, you estimate us in a similar fashion. Well, similar to what? To what he has just been saying in the end of chapter 3. Remember that. He has said that whoever you are, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, verse 21. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. So then, let a man so account of us. Let a man esteem us that way, because that's the way we see ourselves, and we want you to see us in that same fashion, as stewards, as ministers. We do not seek position. We do not seek personal aggrandizement. We seek to serve and to be servant leaders. And that's the way we want you to see us, he is saying. Because one of the problems that was being had there in Corinth was this loyalty beyond reason to individuals who were seeking to serve the Lord. You may remember the story. Paul, on his first missionary journey, came down to Corinth and spent quite some time there. He planted the church in that horribly wicked city. And then he got on a ship and went across from Athens to a place called Ephesus. And there he planted another church. While he was at Ephesus, he met there with Priscilla and Aquila a man named Apollos. Apollos was a man mighty in the Scriptures, and that phrase may mean he had the entire Old Testament memorized. They discipled Apollos and then sent him back over the sea to Corinth, where he became the pastor of the church. And Apollos ministered there for a while. No doubt they knew about Peter and his ministry and some of his teaching, perhaps correspondence or whatever. And some then became more loyal to Apollos, and some remained loyal to Peter, some were loyal to Paul, and some in their piety said, or perhaps false piety, said, well, we are just followers of Christ. And so there's a great division there. There's a lot of problems in Corinth. Immorality and carnality of every kind, and unfaithfulness in the matter of giving, and a lot of problems that are addressed in this epistle. But one of the big problems that he had to begin with was this business of finding out who they're going to follow. He said, we want you to follow Christ. Follow Christ. And don't follow mere men. The value of men who are in the ministry is that they help us to be able to follow Christ. Later on, he would tell these same Corinthians, be ye therefore followers of me, even as I also am a follower of Christ. Keep your eyes on the man that is following Christ, so that you can keep your eyes on Christ. You see, one of the big problems that some people have in their lives is the inability to put their confidence in somebody when they begin to see weaknesses in their lives. Take a look at Hebrews for just a moment, and let me show you what tremendously valuable counsel we are given here in the 13th chapter. In verse 7, it says, remember them, Hebrews 13:7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow. Let's stop right there. All three functions of the office of pastor, bishop, elder are mentioned in that verse. Who have the rule over you. That's the office of bishop. Who have spoken unto you the word of God. That's pastor, teacher. Whose faith follow. That's the example-setting capacity of an elder. And those are the three functions of the pastor, teacher, who is also called bishop and elder. It says, remember them in all three of those capacities whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. And in the original, there is no punctuation. The next verse is really a sentence fragment and belongs to verse 7. Considering the end or the goal of their manner of life, which is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. One of the problems that some people have is they say, well, this guy's just not consistent. Or other times, people in leadership will develop petty consistencies in order to have the appearance of consistency. One of the most frustrating things that you can do is to maintain something for the appearance of consistency after God's told you to quit it. Okay? And sometimes we do that because we don't want to appear to be inconsistent. I was counseling a man who was running for statewide office several years ago. He said, I guess the worst thing of all would be to appear to be a hypocrite. And I said, no, sir, the worst thing of all would be to actually be a hypocrite. And he said, well, yes. But sometimes, you see, we are more concerned about appearances than we are the actuality of our lives. So he says, you follow the man, the goal of whose life is the unchangeable Christ. You see, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're going to make mistakes, those of us in leadership, and you are who are in leadership also, you'll make mistakes. But be a follower, Paul said of me, even as I also am a follower of Christ. And therefore he explains how a man is to be an effective follower of Christ by being a steward, by being a minister. Now the word minister that we find in the Bible is a translation of a number of Greek words. Generally speaking, it is similar to our word deacon, which means servant. But in this verse, it's a different word. Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ. And we'll see that. There are three things I want you to see from these few verses that we've read. The first is the matter of good judgment. Good judgment in verses 1 and 2. Bad judgment is the subject of verses 3 and 4. And divine judgment is the subject of verse 5. What do we mean then by good judgment? See again verses 1 and 2. Let a man so account. We are to have good judgment about this matter of stewardship and servant leadership, faithfulness in serving the Lord. Good judgment, accounting. That word account is also translated think, reckon, suppose, impute. All of those are translations of the same word, which here is account. Where I come from, in Kentucky, they use a word figure or reckon, okay? And it means the same thing. It means add it up and see what you get. 2 and 2 is 4. I mean, that just figure it out that way. And you'll find that to be true. Think it that way. Consider. Use good judgment. Let a man reckon up in his mind this about us, that we, Paul says, are ministers of Christ. And that word ministers describes what we really are. Verse 1 tells us what we really are. Verse 2 tells us what is really required because of what we are. Well, what are we? Ministers. And that word literally means under rowers. In other words, we are rowing in a team like slaves on a galley ship where people are chained to their bench, rowing by the beat of a drum, everybody trying to work together. And that rowing, the under rowers, are the people who were on the lowest level. In some of the Roman ships, even the Greek warships, there would be two layers of rowers. And the ones down in the bottom were miserable. They just had a miserable situation. Very hot, very dangerous. If the boat started taking on water, they died. That's all there was to it. And so that's what the implication is of that word. We are under rowers. Let a man count us as just the horsepower. We're the ones who are using our energy and making ourselves available to help somebody else get where they're supposed to be. You know about a galley ship. We're not talking about a cruise here. We're talking about death, usually. We're talking about people who were sentenced to hard labor, who were whipped and were miserable in filthy, dangerous conditions, who nevertheless had to expend their whole life in a boring, meaningless task to help somebody else get where they needed to go. Now, that's a pretty harsh word, isn't it, to use that kind of a term? But Paul says, just figure it that way. We're trying to help the message of Christ get where it needs to be. We're not out on a pleasure cruise. We're not looking for anybody to appreciate us. We are trying to provide the necessary effort to get the job done. That's what we want you to think about us, because we're here to be consumed in this ministry of sacrifice to see the job done. What we really are is ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In other words, we are, as it were, the caretakers. That word stewards is very similar to our word economy. We are the economists of the mysteries of God. It is our responsibility to make sure that all the designated gifts of God get spent according to the proper designation, if you'll allow me to use that illustration. We have a special purpose account in our budget here, or in our financial management system. And if somebody gives a designated gift, that money has to be used for that for which it was designated. Unless we're not able to do that, and then we give it back to the person who gave it. But if somebody says, I want to give this to a specific missionary or to a specific project or whatever it might be, then it is earmarked for that. And that's what it goes for. Well, the Lord did the gospel. He has said, I want it to go to every creature. And I want it to be spent in this way. And I don't want you to take it and spend it on yourself, okay? I don't want you to squander this. I don't want you to waste it. I don't want you to be a bad accountant. I want you to be a good steward. And a steward has to give an account. And therefore, you figure about us that we are these under rowers. We are seeking to get this message from where it is to where it needs to be, and knowing that we're going to have to give an account to God in the process. That's what he says. That's how we want you to see us, because that's what we're all about. Use good judgment about what we really are. The word economy literally means house law. Oikos nomos, oikonomos is what the word is, and it means house and law. It's a compound word. The law of the house. In other words, the way you manage the affairs of a house. Home economics is a course that some of you have taken. And that's what the word means. It means how you manage the rules by which you take care of the responsibilities where you are. Take a look at 1 Peter 4 for just a moment and see this idea in another context. 1 Peter 4, verse 10. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, manifold means many different avenues of distribution. I mean, you men know what your manifold is. It's a manifold is a thing with various channels through it. And, you know, your exhaust manifold takes all the exhaust out of the various cylinders and combines it into one pipe. And so it's called a manifold. Many things coming together for one purpose. And the manifold grace of God implies that there are many different ways that God expresses his grace to us so that it all comes together for the glory of God. And each of us has a specific purpose. One of the problems that we run into in judging each other or in being critical of each other is that we tend to think that others are not faithful who are not doing precisely what we're doing. It's unfortunate. If the church were a football game, it'd be amazing to see the thing played. I think oftentimes what we have is we have our offensive team on one side of the field and our own defensive team lined up against them on the same field. And, you know, you remember what Les Olin said about football. I've been thinking about that so much. The church is like a football game where you have 22 people in desperate need of rest being watched by 50,000 people in desperate need of exercise. And that's often what the church is like. We have just a handful of people who are doing so much and others who are saying, that's great, you know, and instead of all pitching in. Well, maybe that's not true here, and I hope it's not. I don't think it's quite those numbers, but nevertheless, the idea of the metaphor there is real, that sometimes we line up one part of our team against another part of our team, and we have to be extremely careful about that. Look, if you're on the front lines and you're firing at the enemy, and the other guy over here is on the front lines and he's firing at the enemy, he doesn't necessarily need to be firing at the exact same guy you're firing at, you see. In fact, he may be firing at the guy who's getting ready to shoot you. And we need to understand that on a practical level, we all have different responsibilities and different functions in the manifold grace of God. And therefore, we are to be faithful to the little piece of turf that we're supposed to die for. It doesn't make much sense sometimes to think that we are dying for something which may be overrun by the enemy tomorrow. But nevertheless, in the whole war, God's in charge and he understands the strategy. And so we just trust him. We are to be ministers and stewards, he says. That's what we really are. Verse 2 tells us what is really required of us, because that's true. Moreover, not only that, not only do we want you to consider us as ministers and stewards, but understand this. Anybody who is a minister or a steward must be faithful. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. That's an additional thought. We are ministers, we are stewards, so are you. And here's the number one requirement. We are to be faithful. One of the big problems that we see in our society today, because of the corrupting influence of prosperity, I've often said that the American dream is the ruination of the church. When we get so concerned about having what America offers us and thinking that revival means getting back to what America used to be, and that isn't what revival is, by the way, but when we get to thinking like that, we forget that faithfulness is a requirement. And there are people today who don't even want to get into a fight unless they can be guaranteed victory. Well, can you promise me we'll win? No, I can't. You may go to jail. You may be executed. Who knows what the results are going to be of standing on principle and doing what's right? We're not to stand on principle because it's pragmatic. We're to stand on principle because it's principle. And that's what's right. And so he says that stewards are to be faithful. To be faithful to their task. Now what does faithful mean? Well, let's look in the dictionary. Faithful. Keeping faith. Maintaining allegiance to someone or something. Constant. Loyal. Having or showing a strong sense of duty or responsibility. Conscientious. Interestingly, here in parentheses it says faithful attendance. Accurate, reliable, exact, full of faith, especially religious faith. The faithful means the true believers of any specific faith. Loyal adherence. Now look at some of the contrasts in that and other words. Faithful implies continued steadfast adherence to a person or thing to which one is bound by an oath, duty, obligation, etc. Loyal implies undeviating allegiance to a person, cause, institution, etc., which one feels morally bound to support or defend. Constant suggests freedom from fickleness in affections or loyalties. Staunch implies such strong allegiance to one's principles or purposes as not to be turned aside by any cause. Resolute stresses unwavering determination, often adhering to one's personal ends or aims. And so these are some synonyms of the word faithful, and they bring out some other shades of meaning. But the idea of faithful means to keep the faith and maintain allegiance. Our responsibility is to remember what we are stewards of and what we are to do with that over which we have stewardship. And the primary thing we're talking about here is the stewardship of the gospel. Our commission is an authorization. Many people treat the commission as though it were a command. And the command, they say, is to go. The word go in what we call the Great Commission is not a command, it's an assumption. Having gone, preach. Wherever you go, this is what you're to do. The command in the Great Commission is to make disciples. Make disciples. Wherever you go. And the Lord said, all authority is given to me, therefore I give to you all the authority that you need to make those disciples, and if you'll go doing that, I'll be with you wherever you are. That's our commission, and that authorization is our stewardship, and therefore we are to be good stewards of that. Why? He has said that we are stewards of the mysteries of God, and that refers to the message or the gospel, the mystery of faith. That's revealed to us in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Turn there for just a moment and let me prove that to you. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, that's the incarnation. Justified in the spirit, that's the resurrection. Seen of angels, that's the eyewitness testimony that's recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 15. Preached unto the Gentiles, there's the Great Commission. Believed on in the world, that means some will accept and some won't. Received up into glory, his ascension, leaving us here. That's the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that mystery of godliness identified there. And when he says that we are stewards of the mysteries of God, that's what he's talking about. So it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Now that implies accountability. The Lord Jesus is going to return. He is going to reward us on the basis of our faithfulness. Why? Because that's what's required. Not on the basis of our effectiveness merely, nor even our efficiency, but on the basis of our faithfulness. Have we been faithful to the task? Not did we win. Not how many did we win. Not how often did we go. Not what did we say. But were we faithful? Did we remember that we were stewards? Now, I don't personally think it's possible for us to be found faithful if, even if we are doing the right things, if we have forgotten that we are stewards. Understand what I'm saying? I'm saying that some Christian people fall in love with the Christian lifestyle even though they don't love Christ very much. And that's not faithfulness. Therefore, our responsibility is not to focus so much on our ritual, even if it's the right thing, but to focus on our relationship with the right person. And when we are focusing on our relationship with the right person, we will be doing the right thing in the right way. It's possible to be doing all of the right things in all of the wrong ways for all of the wrong reasons. It's even possible to be doing all the right things in all the right ways for all the wrong reasons. If that were not so, the Lord would not have said in Matthew 7, many will say unto me in that day, haven't we done all the right things for all the right reasons? And I will say unto them, depart from me, I never knew you. Those people are ones who really think they were doing okay. They believed that they were safe, but they were not faithful stewards because they did not have Christ as the motivation. They had maybe Christianity as the motivation, or Christendom. And there are plenty of people who think they're part of that that never met Christ. Okay? And that's what he's talking about here. So what is really required? Faithfulness. All right, let's move very quickly. Bad judgment follows the explanation of good judgment. We are to account it this way. Here's good judgment. You and I are stewards. We've been given a message. We've been left here to do a job. If we do it with that in mind, being faithful, then we are doing what's required. And by the way, a whole lot more people will get saved than are getting saved now if we'll start doing that. Okay? Verse 3 says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. In other words, it really doesn't make a lot of difference to me what you think of me, what Paul is saying. Okay? It's a very small thing if I be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yeah, I judge not mine own self. In fact, my estimation of myself is really irrelevant, he says. Judgment of others is bad judgment. Judgment of self is bad judgment. Verse 4 says, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Now, let's explain those verses just for a moment. Verse 3 talks to us about judgment of others. And basically what he says is, it doesn't amount to much. Our estimation of other people, our evaluation of the worthiness of other people, doesn't really amount to much. Why? Well, because our estimation is always prejudiced, and it has to be prejudiced, because it's always ill-timed. What do I mean by that? When he says here, with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment, he uses a word, anachrono, which is where we get our word anachronism, which means it's out of place in time. This is not the time for us to be judging other people, because we don't really know what we will know someday. For us to sit back and say, I'll tell you, what about that fellow right there? There's a fellow who's really messing up his life. When all you can see is one little glimpse of it. I used an illustration. I don't have the overhead, so I'm going to draw a picture on your brain, all right? So you follow with me here, all right? Imagine, if you will, a roadway that's straight, all right? Two lanes, dividing line in the center, and a guardrail on both sides, all right? You're on that road learning to drive. Now, remember when you learned to drive, those of you who can drive? You were all over the road, weren't you? Okay? You had both hands on the wheel. You were white-knuckling that thing, and you were staring at the road ahead. You weren't checking your mirror. You weren't checking your gauges. You were staring at the road, and you were trying your best to keep your car going in a straight line, and it wasn't working. Okay? You were over the center line. You were going toward the guardrail. You were back and forth. You were everywhere, weren't you? Now you've been driving for a while, and man, you can drive down the road and comb your hair and carry on a conversation and steer with your knee. Isn't that right? And some of you do that. Okay? Why? Because you sense when you're veering from dead center and you're going off one direction or the other. But wait a minute. At some point in time, just before you make that subtle correction, you're driving just like a beginner. You're actually pointed to the guardrail. Now, it may be 100 feet before you hit it, and you'll correct before that 100 feet is up, but your car is veering off to one side or the other. And it may be that there's an oncoming car, and you are steering just a little bit to the left. And if you didn't correct, you'd hit that car head on. Right? That happens when you drive. Now, here's what Paul is saying. It is ridiculous for somebody who's watching you drive while your car is pointed at the oncoming car in a potential head-on collision just before you correct it to come along and say, look at that fool. He's going to have a head-on collision. I'll never ride with him. He doesn't know what he's doing. You see, the real way to drive is to never vary, to get on the straight and narrow, to drive on the true. And never veer to the right, never veer to the left. Why? They could even quote Scripture, Proverbs 4:27. You see?
Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Now, remove your foot from evil. That's God says you're not supposed to act like that. So after a while, a person who is sensitive to the subtle corrections that need to be made in driving through the course of life comes to the conclusion, I can never make it. So they just get off the road altogether. That's why judgment of other people is always irrelevant, because you don't see the whole picture. You don't see the subtle corrections that they're getting ready to make. You don't see how God's working in their life. You see, there are times when you're heading north, but you're actually heading south. You understand what I'm saying? You get on the highway and go north, and there will be some times when you're not headed north. This car that we have now has a compass in it, and I like to play that little game sometimes. I mean, you'll even be going south sometimes. I mean, you get ready to get on the interstate to go north, and sometimes the entrance ramp will head due south. And you say, this is ridiculous. I want to go north on the interstate, and yet the sign is taking me south. I'm not going that way. No, I don't want to go south. I'm going to go the other way. Does that make sense? That's the way some people live their lives. Because they want to be foolishly consistent. You see, now you live in a cornfield if you try to live that way. Because if you want to drive north on the road, you've got to stay first off where the road is. Okay? You got to go where the road is. Now, if it generally goes north, there'll be times when you're weaving around. You follow what I'm saying to you tonight? And the problem that we run into is when somebody is not going exactly the way we think they ought to go, man, we're ready to say there's some wicked motivation in their heart, there's some wrong thing that they're doing, and we judge them. And Paul says, don't let that kind of thing discourage you or distract you, because that kind of thing is just the result of our limited ability to see things in the limitations of time and not see how it's all going to work out in eternity. Look, if there's a saved person, we've been learning this on Sunday nights, if that person is saved, who are they going to be like someday? Jesus Christ. That is absolutely guaranteed. If the person is saved, they are going to be like Jesus Christ. Now, they may be going in exactly the opposite direction today. But make no mistake about it. If that's a born-again person, they're going to be made like Christ. Therefore, our responsibility is to be faithful to the task. Now, we may at times have to exercise discernment. I understand the very same chapter in Matthew that tells us, judge not lest you be judged, also says don't cast your pearls before swine. So you have to have enough sense to recognize the pigs. I understand that. Okay? But we need to be extremely careful that we don't get to the place where we are determining the value of someone's stewardship on the basis of our limited perspective. Okay? The judgment of others doesn't amount to much because it's always prejudice. We have to compare our day with God's day. In fact, Paul says, it's a little thing. It's very insignificant that for you to judge me or for any man to judge another. In fact, I don't even judge myself because I know that I can't trust myself. I hear people from time to time saying, well, if I know my heart, I try not to use that phrase. You know why? Because the Bible says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all else. No man can know it. So the next time you're tempted to say, if I know my heart, just mark it down. You don't. Okay? You don't. Usually we use that phrase. If you want to use it, say, if I know my heart, I'm really wicked. Now, I'll accept that. Okay? All right? But because that's in the context. All right? But usually we say, if I know my heart, I believe my motives are right. Well, the minute you start saying that, you know, that's sort of like, well, I have the mind of God. I have the mind of Christ on this matter. Well, how are you going to argue with that? You know, people pull that on you. You know, it's one of those end of the argument type things, but it doesn't make a lot of sense. Judgment of self is bad judgment, just like judgment of others is bad judgment. Verse 4 says, for I know nothing by myself. What Paul says is, I don't know anything on myself that would cause me to be disqualified from what I'm doing. I'm innocent. I can't think of anything right now that would condemn me in anybody's eyes. I know nothing about myself is what he means. Yet, am I not hereby justified? Just because I don't know something bad about myself doesn't mean I'm justified. Innocence is not the same as righteousness, because innocence can be deception. Paul said to us in Romans, unless the law had come, I had not known sin. I thought I was doing fine until the police officer pulled me over. You know? I mean, well, what? Sir, do you know how fast you were going? I had no idea. Well, that's the problem. You're supposed to know, you see. I mean, so sometimes we can think we're innocent when really we're ignorant. So Paul says, I don't know anything on myself, but that's not what justifies me. He that judges me is the Lord. When the Lord judges me and when he reveals to me the true condition of my heart, at that point, then I'll know that I'm where I'm supposed to be. I'm not declared innocent just because I feel innocent. You see? Sometimes people say, well, I just don't feel guilty. Guilt is not necessarily a feeling. Guilt is also a fact. You stand before the judge, and the jury says, guilty. You may not feel guilty. You may not actually even be guilty, but you've been found guilty, and before the law, you are guilty. So guilt is a fact. It's a judicial fact. And God says we are guilty. It doesn't matter how we feel, you see. So when he says, I feel innocent, and I know I can't trust that, so you may feel that somebody else is innocent. And don't you shouldn't trust that either, you see. Don't evaluate people in your own mind on the basis of your perception of their guilt or innocence. Be careful to be biblical in what you do, but otherwise you have bad judgment. And what's the main thing we're talking about here? Stewardship. Stewardship of the gospel. So we see good judgment in verses 1 and 2, bad judgment in verses 3 and 4, and divine judgment in verse 5. And that is the standard whereby all is to be measured. Therefore, judge nothing before the time. There's that phrase again. Don't judge anything when it's not the time to judge it. Leave that for God. Until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. The true judge, as well as the true judgment, are both revealed in that verse. And who is the true judge? The Lord, Jesus Christ. When we have praise, and that word praise means commendation, it means reward. We are going to be rewarded by him who will judge us on the basis of our faithfulness to our stewardship. Were we seeking to be good stewards? Did we remember while we were doing what we do that we belong to Jesus Christ and must someday answer to him? Not were we trying to be successful, not were we trying to be influential merely, but were we being faithful to the task, faithful to the one who called us? The Lord is the true judge. And what is the time that reveals that true judge? When he comes. When he comes. Told us in John 14, let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. If I go away, I will come again and will receive you unto myself. When's the last time you meditated on the reality of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming to get you? Think about that. I mean, we're not going to be here all that long. If we live to be very old, it's not going to be that long. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. And they were gone. Eternity. Glorification. What a wonderful thing. That's a motivation for us to live for, is it not? So the Lord's coming. And when he comes, he will reveal all the works of our lives and our motivation there. And that true judge then will render true judgment. He will make manifest the counsels of the heart because he will bring the hidden things of darkness to light. Then shall every man be receiving his proper reward or commendation, which means praise, which is the same as reward. When the Lord comes with his true judgment, he's going to reveal our secret deeds. He's going to reveal our heart motives. So what are we supposed to do? We have a message. We're supposed to deliver the message. We are spiritual mailmen. That's what we are. And our responsibility is to deliver the mail. It doesn't matter how good we drive the mail truck. That's part of the job. Doesn't matter so much how our uniform looks. That's part of the job. But we are not just to look like mailmen. We are to deliver the mail. That's what we're supposed to do. God gave us a letter from himself to the world, and it's our responsibility to get it in the mailbox of their heart. Understand my point? So how you doing? How you doing? Let's be faithful. Let's account ourselves faithful. Let me just close with one other point. There are a number of situations that are going on in our church right now. I can think of six right off the top of my head. I'm not going to tell you what they are. I'm not going to tell you who they are. But these are people who are having problems in their lives. We have a number of situations. We have a situation where there's a real struggle in a marriage. One partner is not responding to counsel. We have another situation where an individual's been in trouble with the law and is responding to threats of discipline, and they are real. And other problems like that, different difficulties like that. From time to time, you may hear of some of these kinds of things, and you think, well, what's being done about that? What action is being taken? If you hear about it, at that point you have to make a choice. Do you want to become a part of the problem or do you want to become a part of the solution? Okay? You have only those two choices. And if you want to be faithful, and if you want to have confidence in those others who are in leadership who are being faithful, once you hear about that kind of thing, if you're not involved, it'd probably be best to pray for everybody that you do know that's involved and leave it there. But if you have to get involved, be careful not to demand any more information than you're entitled to. Okay? Because a lot of times, what will happen in those kinds of situations is people will do just what I said earlier. They will try to evaluate the situation on the basis of their limited perspective and come to a conclusion of what should be done. And you'll always be wrong. You'll always be wrong. And then you'll end up with a problem. And we got enough of those already. Okay? So if you have any idea what I'm talking about, you take that to heed. If you don't have any idea what I'm talking about, well, good. Okay? Good. All right. Let's pray. Father, thank you now for this time together tonight. Thank you for your word. Pray that you'd make it real to us. Help us, Lord. Keep these people faithful in their Bible reading and prayer. Help us to grow, to be faithful witnesses, to realize that unless we're witnessing and seeking to win people to Christ, we cannot possibly be faithful stewards. So let us get busy about that. In Jesus' name, amen.